Well, good evening again. We are in Acts chapter 23 in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse exposition of the marvelous book of Acts written by our, what to me seems like a familiar friend, Luke, the physician, the historian, the journalist, all those things that we have discussed about him. I'd like to read Acts chapter 23 and then discuss it. I back up one verse though, so we set up the context for chapter 23. So I'm going to start actually in 22:30. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, because he, Paul, wanted to know for certain what, he, the centurion, wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and sent him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit." But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. But the following night the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink, till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium.
Turn that down a little here.
A little that way? Is that better?
This way, to your voice.
Oh, so it's difficult to hear me?
A little.
How about now? Is that good? Okay. I feel like a little kid swinging my... This is a giant's chair. Well, anyway, we see Paul here having convinced Lysias, the Roman commander, not to scourge him because of his citizenship. That was how I started this. He was going to be scourged because that's how the Roman soldiery and government treated prisoners who were not Roman citizens. But Paul made use of the fact that he was a citizen born of Rome because he came from Tarsus, a Roman colony. And because of that, he basically told the commander, you better watch what you do because I'm a Roman citizen and we have certain protections. So Lysias now commands his accusers to explain their accusations. Rather than beating Paul, he's going now to those who accuse Paul and saying, you come to us and you tell us what went on. And this is part of the continuing chain of events that's going to end up with Paul in Rome. But he's got some trials and some tribulations to go through between now and then in this narrative. And he's going to eventually go before rulers and kings, and giving him an opportunity for each one of these episodes to preach the gospel to an unexpected audience. Now, this is God's sovereignty working in his own purposes, in the life of Paul and in the life of the early church and in the life of the Roman Empire. Because it turns out that Rome is going to be used to protect Paul's life. And rather than Paul ending up in a dungeon, he ends up in a palace. God works these things for good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that does not mean that some Christians won't indeed end up in dungeons and prisons. But for Paul, the plan and intent of his accusers was to get him eliminated, one way, shape, or form. Ultimately, they wanted to cease him from the earth. They sought to kill him, or that they sought for Rome to kill him. And when Rome didn't cooperate, they conspired to kill him. But God had different purposes in mind. And it's interesting for me to consider that without the villainous and insane hatred by the Jewish council against Paul, their hate-filled reaction to Paul and his message, without all the life-threatening riots that he underwent in the Jerusalem temple precincts, without all the false accusations, Paul might have remained in history an unknown itinerant preacher. But because God had the purposes in Paul's life that he had to plant churches and to preach the gospel to the known world at that time, all those things that they meant for evil, God worked together for good. Much like with Joseph. If you recall in Genesis, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Ultimately, Joseph became second in command of the known world. All what they intended for evil, Joseph realized God intended for good. But with those infamous events, Paul is propelled next before the Jewish council, then to Caesarea to testify before the governor at that time, Governor Felix, and then before King Agrippa and Queen Berenice, And then Festus, the governor who succeeded Felix. And finally, he's going to end up in Rome. It's going to be a roundabout, twisty-turny journey, so to speak. But he's going to get there. And again, what his countrymen meant for evil, God meant for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, it may not have always looked that way from Paul's perspective. If I were Paul and in Paul's shoes, I might have been discouraged. Paul went through a lot for the sake of the gospel. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was always the subject of a riot. He was imprisoned. He found himself adrift in the sea 3 times. He was on a deserted island at one point, or a mostly deserted island. And I suspect, from the human perspective, that he may have sometimes wondered, God, where are you? Well, if that were true of the Apostle Paul, how much more true might it be for us? When we don't have that revelation, that special intimate relationship that Paul obviously had with the Lord, for the Lord's purposes, how much more true would that be for us? I think that when we get that to that place in our minds, in that doubting place, in that place of wondering, God, I know you're there, but where are you now? We have good company, I think. Romans 28 teaches us, again, that God works all things together for good. We may not see the good this side of heaven. We may not know all the things that God worked together for good in our lives, because some of them, from our perspective in this life, are tragic or painful. But when we will know in the life to come, we will look back in praise and gratitude and amazement, I believe, at how much event, how many things in our lives were orchestrated in minute detail by the Lord for our good and His glory. And I know this, because what happened to Paul happens to us in our lives, and the reason is that God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the book of Hebrews tells us. And we can know from scriptures, like the very ones we're studying, that those things that were written before were written for our learning today, 2,000 years later. And if the Lord tarries 1,000 years hence, those things that were written before, recorded by human beings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were written for our learning. Why? So that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we, today, might have hope. That's why we take the time to study a narrative and an episode that occurred 2,000 years before, because it's applicable to our spiritual well-being today. So let's begin. Acts 23, 1-5 again. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." His first words were to the council were restatements of his innocence in response to their false accusation. Because if you recall, this whole thing began because Paul was falsely accused of blaspheming Moses, the law, and the temple. And Paul's first words of defense were, "I have lived all my life in contradiction to your false accusations." So that was his whole point, and he started right out. No messing around, no beating around the bush. Then he says, and in response to that, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him, the temple guards and such, to strike him on the mouth. Now, the high priest Ananias was the true power behind the official high priest Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He wasn't the official high priest, but he was the real power behind that office. And this Ananias, by the way, is the third man of that name in the book of Acts. But this is the Ananias that we're talking of, the one who has power at the moment over Paul. He was probably the very high priest who had previously authorized Paul to go and persecute Christians, which is why Paul was on the road to Damascus in the first place, where he got converted. So Ananias, in response to Paul's first words, were illegal. he rendered judgment and instructed Paul to be struck, which was against all Jewish practice, law, and precedents. It was, in fact, a complete abrogation of all that stuff, of thousands of years of Jewish jurisprudence. And in doing so, he was acting just like the mob that was previously trying to stone Paul or kill him or pull him apart piece by piece. Now, Paul goes on in response to what he says. He says, and those who stood by, Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you to sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul curses is in effect. I don't know about you, but if I were in Paul's position, my curse would have been a little more vehement, I think. But in any event, that's what Paul says. And in doing so, Paul is inadvertently cursing him. Now, those around Paul said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul says something interesting. He says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So even in this, Paul is saying, my desire is to follow the law. My desire is to follow the traditions of the Jewish religion, is to honor that long venerated history of such. And the question arises is, why did Paul not know that this man was the high priest? Well, there's a couple of commentaries about that. There's actually quite a bit more than a couple. But one possible explanation is that Paul had, at this point in his life, failing eyesight. And he perhaps didn't recognize that the one ordering him to be struck was in the high priest's garments. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he might not have been dressed in the official robes of the high priest, which was an equal possibility in my view. The third possibility is that Paul knew he wasn't the actual high priest. He was the power behind that office, but he wasn't the actual high priest. Whatever the true reasoning is here, Paul's statement there is an affirmation of his desire not to be what he was accused of being. Verses 6 to 11. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess to both. So again, Paul is aware of his audience. As he was aware that the Roman commander was concerned about being a good commander and not violating Roman law in regard to a citizen of Rome, he was now aware of his audience in this council, where one part was Pharisee, a part of the sect of the Pharisee, and the other part was part of the sect of the Sadducees. The Pharisees were supernaturalists. They believe all of the Old Testament, and they took it literally where it was meant to be taken literally. They believed in the spiritual realm. They believed in angelic beings. They believed in the promise of the resurrection of the dead. They believed that the whole Word of God up until that point was inspired and infallible. The Sadducees were the materialists. They were the ones in power at that point and for most of that time period. But they denied all those things. And by choice, they said only the first five books of the Bible are canonical, authoritative, and authentic. So there was dissension inherent in the makeup of the council. And Paul saw that and made use of it. So he said to the Pharisees, I am not being judged because of the accusations that were made against me. I am being judged because I'm preaching the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And that was brilliant from a human perspective, because what happened? It says, then there arose a loud cry and a dissension. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So instead of focusing on Paul, they focused on each other. And in doing so, Paul was kind of no longer front and center of the council's attention. Paul used the internal and intense discord in the council and their partisan differences, doctrinal differences, prevented them from acting together to eliminate Paul as the perceived threat. You see how God is working in even that? They were, for them to eliminate Paul, they had to be unified, and they were missing this opportunity. So Paul's strategy and God's providing the outcome of that strategy defeated the council's purpose right then and there. Brilliant. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. For the second time, the Jews were threatening to destroy Paul's life. First it was the riot in the temple precincts. Now it's in the council chambers. And Lysias, the commander, again comes to Paul's rescue. The conquerors of Israel end up preserving the life of the foremost evangelist of the first century, the Apostle Paul. That is how God works. So high and unreasoning were the hatred and the emotions against Paul, and so much of the partisanship that occurred in the council was so intense that they could not come to a conclusion and meet their own goals. Interesting. And so high and intense was their reaction that the Roman commander, no neophyte when it comes to such things, looked upon the atmosphere in that chamber and said, I better rescue this man again because they're going to pull him in pieces. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Was Paul afraid? Did he doubt in his current circumstances that all things were working together for good? Luke doesn't specifically say, but it seems to me that yes, he was. To such a degree that the Lord, in his grace and mercy, visited him personally and stood by him that next night, telling him to take courage. Basically, that's what he was saying. Take courage, Paul. And that he would not die at the hands of those who hated him to death, but that he would instead be taken to Rome to bear witness of and to Christ, to rulers in the Roman church and others who were able to hear the gospel along the way. So was Paul afraid? I think so. Was Paul discouraged? It seems to me that the Lord knew Paul's heart. And in response to Paul's discouragement and fear, perhaps, graciously encouraged him and stood by him. What a picture. The Lord Jesus himself, from heaven, standing by his apostle that next night and encouraging him. It's not the first and it's not the last time that would happen in Paul's life. Amazing. Verses 12 to 21. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. The hatred is continuing. See that? The hatred and its insane plotting. 40 men vow not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. They didn't kill Paul. I suspect they did not keep their vow either. Luke is silent on that. But they are in a full accord with the ruling council. The ruling council was largely Sadducees, the ones who really wanted to get rid of Paul. So they were in accord with this conspiracy. They were the ones who were going to participate in the plot. The plan was to dupe the commander, Lysias, into delivering Paul into their hands under the auspices of their rightful authority to call Paul for further questioning. How corrupt, how vile, how so very familiar in our world today that power would be corrupted and used for individual ends and not for the intended purposes. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So Paul's nephew, we don't know anything else about him, Paul's nephew, his sister's son, happens, quote unquote, to overhear. Again, God's sovereign purposes in play. He happens to overhear. Was he in the council chamber? Was he part of some body that was involved in those hearings? I don't know. But he happens to overhear. And he overhears what was plotted secretly. And through him, that secret comes into the light. Again, no other details about this nephew or his mother other than this, that God used them and purposed for them before the foundation of the world that they would be used for this very purpose, to once again save the Apostle Paul's life. So then we find then that he came to Paul and Paul took him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner, no, Paul went to a centurion and the centurion cooperated in this and brought him to the commander. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the nephew came to Paul. Paul told a cooperative centurion who brought the nephew to the commander, who took him aside privately, listened, and believed him. That's all God. That's all God's sovereignty at work here. We may look at this, and unchurched unbelievers may look at this as fortuitous circumstances. Just good luck. The nephew overheard. The nephew was able to tell Paul. Paul happened to tell a cooperative centurion who happened to bring the nephew to the commander who happened to believe the story, the plot. That is not what is going on. There's no happenstance in the kingdom of God. It is all working together according to God's purposes. If we take nothing else from the study of the book of Acts, I hope we take that. That God is in control. And that the things which may appear to us chaotic are God is still in control. And he can orchestrate all that needs to be orchestrated to bring about his purposes. Like I said, the world might see it as dumb luck. But the Bible shows us that it is the outworking of Christ's perfect plan for Paul, and that can be applied to us as well. Verses 22 to 35. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him to tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. We find out more and more about how this commander Lysias operates and thinks. First of all, he's a prudent man. He had to be a commander. To rise in the ranks of the Roman soldiery, you had to be proven. He was in charge of centurions. Centurions were no slouches when it comes to Roman officership either. So this man was a commander of centurions, and he was a prudent man who thought about things, who considered all angles. And he let the nephew go, and he commanded the nephew not to say anything. In other words, he wanted his information to be kept secret so that the plot would not be revealed to the plotters. Or the fact that it had been revealed would not be revealed to the plotters. And what does he do? He immediately formulates what is an extravagant plan to keep Paul safe. One man with 470 Roman soldiers. That's a lot. One man, broken up into cavalry, infantry, and spearmen. For this one man, against 40 conspirators, God is in control. All to protect one evangelist from his rabid, insane, irrational enemies. God used an enemy of Israel again to safeguard an Israeli from a corrupt Israeli government. Amazing. Amazing. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. We know that. They tried to kill at least 3 times in this episode. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. This is a brilliant piece of passing the buck. Well within this commander's rights and purview, he was avoiding what might have been a riot in Jerusalem by taking the cause of that riot, Paul, out of the environment. And he composes a very short and sweet and succinct letter to this governor, stating the bare facts. And the bare facts are these. Paul was a Roman. He's under unproven religious accusations by his countrymen that, according to Roman law, deserve no punishment whatsoever. And there were plots against him to kill him. So what does this prudent commander do? He brings Paul under guard to a higher civil authority, bringing him to Caesarea. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium, which is his palace. So 470 Roman soldiers and one beleaguered apostle departed Jerusalem by cover of night. He is escorted safely to Felix in Caesarea by these soldiers, who put him safely under house arrest in a palace. What the Jews intended for Paul's death, their plots and plans and so forth, ended up being nothing. Ended up being an increased difficulty for them. Because now, instead of getting rid of Paul from Jerusalem while they were in Jerusalem, they now had to go to Caesarea and defend their own accusations. This was not what they were planning to do. And they're going to send a lawyer, and then everything else we'll find out in subsequent chapters, in order to present their case before Felix. And Paul will be used by the Holy Spirit for that entire incident as it continues to unfold for us to preach the gospel to a completely unexpected audience. Not the man and woman on the street, but rulers and kings and queens and governors. And I suspect, knowing what I believe I know about Paul, that Paul, during that travel by night, preached to whatever Roman soldier was in hearing. Paul preached the gospel whenever he had a voice and ever he had ears that would hear. So God is working on so many levels here. So many manifold purposes are being resolved. And from the human perspective, it again may look like chaos. It again may look like Paul should be at the end of his rope, at wit's end. And he's even encouraged by the Lord himself that that's not the case. And put yourself for a moment in the place of all the Jewish authorities. They think they're in control. They think they understand what the threat is and they understand what to do about it. They are boxing with God. There was a musical, I think, 30, 40 years ago. Your arms are too short to box with God. That refers to what they're attempting to do here. They were going against God. And in going against God, they were furthering their own condemnation. Now remember, in the previous study, I mentioned that this whole incident in Jerusalem with the riot was Paul's opportunity to preach to the mob. Perhaps their last opportunity to hear the gospel, repent and believe and escape eternal damnation. But they refused. And Lysias, the Roman commander, had to come and rescue him. I don't know for certain, but I have my suspicions that we will see Lysias in heaven. Why was he so invested in keeping Paul safe? A man he thought was an Egyptian assassin at first. I think that something was perhaps going on in Lysias' own heart and soul. But Luke is silent in the book of Acts, so my speculation I throw out, and like all my speculations, you can throw them out too. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God makes the plans of men and nations, entire planets, nothing. They are a grain of sand to him. His will prevails. And though it may look otherwise from our perspective, even in our lives today, it may look like the church is under fire. It may look like the world is in chaos. It may look like the culture is rapidly declining. And all those things at one level are true. But at a level far more important for us, God is in control. And God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purposes. And those that goodness may not be evident to us this side of heaven, but it will be. And when we know that good, we will praise him and have all eternity to praise him for that. And the outcome of God's will always take place. His purposes will always be fulfilled. And that is a great encouragement for me in my life today. Because frankly, today, for instance, my life was chaotic professionally. And there were things going on which I had no control over, in which from a human perspective, where I sat for a very long time today, looked like chaos. But in my mind, when I had the wherewithal to focus on the reality of things, I knew God was in control. God has always been in control. And that in my own life, any illusion that I was in control was just that, an illusion. It encourages my soul and gives me rest to know that I'm not the one who makes the outcome. God does. And as his child, his will is good toward me. And I need only surrender in faith to that will, to do what I am called upon to do, that next moment. As my wife often encourages me, do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. And today especially, I had to take one thing at a time. I would lose whatever hair I have left. So do the next right thing. God is in control. That's an encouragement. That enables us to rest, even in the midst of chaos, I believe. We've learned that God knows that sometimes even the most faith-filled heart needs a special word of encouragement. And He often graciously provides it. In Paul's case, it was the Lord Himself standing by him, speaking to him. What grace that exhibits on the Lord's part. He could have done it any number of ways, but He knit together Paul in his mother's womb, as He knits each one of us in our mother's wombs together. And He has a purpose and a plan for us that is perfect if we but surrender to it. So He knew Paul as an individual, unique in all of creation. And taking all of that into account, He stood by him and spoke to him simple words of encouragement. I imagine that Paul's heart soared in response to that. Now, sometimes in our lives, it's not the Lord Himself. I've never heard the Lord speak directly to me, to my knowledge. I have had urgings in my heart instructing me, I believe, in the right way to go. I've mentioned some of them about my wife stopping working and taking care of our children and that being clear to me, even though it made no sense from a material, financial perspective. And the Lord has blessed that decision day by day for the 20 or so years that we've acted upon it. Sometimes it's other believers, not His voice. Or unexpected outcomes. You expect the worst and instead the best occurs. Or you expect the worst and not only does the worst not occur, but you are unbelievably blessed. It's almost in the spectrum of grace versus mercy. Mercy is not receiving the judgment you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is receiving the unmerited favor of God that there's no way you could deserve it. Grace is God's gift of Himself. It's an expression of who He is. And in that way, sometimes that is encouraging. When you expect to be laid off and instead you're promoted. When you expect this or that to assail you physically, when instead perhaps you get a clean bill of health. Or when you think this or that will occur to a loved one, and it doesn't. That's an encouragement. That's why we're encouraged throughout Scripture to note those things down. He instructed the children of Israel, build an altar and remember it. Tell your children why the altar is there. Write it down. Keep it someplace where you will remember it when your memory is occupied elsewhere. He instructed the children of Israel to do that physically. He instructs each one of us in the church today to do that in whatever fashion is most effective in our own lives, for our own individual hearts. A prayer journal, a praise journal, whatever. Because those things are encouraging in the dark times, especially. Sometimes it's none of those things. Sometimes even in the face of utter chaos, in impending doom, we experience that peace that passes all understanding. That's God working in us. That peace that the world looks upon and says, are you crazy? How can you not be panicked? How can you not be running back and forth like a chicken with its head cut off? My mother used to use that phrase quite a bit. It's that peace that passes all understanding. That can be a word of encouragement from the Lord. And the reason all of these things will happen to us is because He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He cares for us. He has for us thoughts that can't be counted. He has for each one of us a destiny that is so good and incomprehensibly satisfying and eternal that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has imagined what is in store for those whom he loves. So as members of his church, through faith in his Son, we know that his promises for us of a destiny beyond our imagining are certain. But he has also promised us that in this world we will have tribulation. Trials and testings in this world come, I believe, for a couple of reasons. One is perhaps as chastisement. It's happened in my life. I've willfully gone against the Lord's purposes in my life, and he has graciously, and I must say, based on what I deserve, gently and mercifully chastised me by some circumstances in my life. Sometimes the testing and tribulations we go through and are brought through successfully are so that we can provide comfort to some other Christian who is beloved by God, to give them comfort and encouragement in their similar time of trial. And sometimes it's just to broaden and deepen our relationship with our Lord. He is far more concerned about our eternal character than he is for our momentary happiness or ease or comfort. And sometimes that can fly against what we ourselves want. I pray for comfort and peace all the time in my own life. And sometimes the Lord grants those things. But other times when he doesn't, it's still in his purposes. But we are warned ahead of time. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome the world. Our ultimate destiny is eternal life, where there will be no death, no sorrow, no pain, no tears. An existence that we can scarce comprehend. That is ours, guaranteed through faith in Christ. Not because of our own performance, but because of the work that he performed on the cross on our behalf, and we appropriate by faith. We are his. We have been bought with a price beyond measure. And he has declared to us that the one who has begun a good work in us by saving us is the one who will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is our eternal guarantee. That is something that if we lose sight of, we can be in despair very quickly. But if we maintain our hold on that, even in the worst and darkest times, we can know that peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you once more for the lessons that it teaches us about your love and grace and mercy and kindness toward us. We lift up those again who are hurting tonight. We pray for those who need your hand of healing and comfort and strength. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to sanctify us through faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you could turn, if I could get off the chair.